Let's come before the Lord in prayer, and then we look at his word this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to be your children. What a privilege it is to experience your grace and mercy every day as we work and we live for you. And thank you for this time that we as a church can be together, that we can learn, that we can worship, that we can pray, that we can give. Father, it's all the things that make us your church here on earth, and we thank you that we can be part of it. Thank you for the work it is doing. Help us to be active and busy and involved in it, because that's also what we've been called to. So as we look at your word this morning, open our eyes, our hearts. Help us to see things that we need to do or change or that we need to repent of. So lead us and guide us this morning now and give us soft hearts and open minds to look at your word and to learn. We pray in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, well, it's always been interesting to me how churches can differ from one another. You look at the church of Corinth, and it sounded sometimes more like a bunch of unruly and selfish high school teenagers who could not control their sinful sexual desires and were jealous of each other and just wanted to show off. Because of what they had and what the others did not. They were trying to show off their supposed spiritual gifts like the newest clothing item or the latest PlayStation game or the latest cell phone or tablet. Look what I have, what you don't, was sort of their Sunday greeting, you know. Very unspiritual, but that's the way it was going in the church in Corinth. And yet, Paul calls them brothers and sisters. Sometimes really baffles my mind, but he did. They were very selfish, dragging each other to court, sleeping with their mother-in-laws. They were loveless. And Paul had to write to them about all these issues in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I beg your pardon. And he had to correct all of these things. And yet, you know, it doesn't sound different to a lot of churches in our country and even in our city. Shocking, but yet true. And at the same time, when you just move like 300 or 350 kilometers north, you get three churches in cities that Paul and his co-workers visited, Philippi, Thessalonians, and Berea. And you look at these churches and people, and they were really exemplary in many ways. And you can read about that in Acts 16 and 17. You see the account of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Jason. And then you also get this account in Acts 17, 10 to 12, which has been one of my favorite passages in the New Testament for a long time, where it says there in Acts 17, 10 to 12, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And you know, when I always read this passage, for some other reason, I always thought this were believers of a church. Well, when you look at it closely, no, it's not. It was actually Jews in a synagogue. And yet, they were noble. Scripture says they were noble-minded. Why? Because of these things that I just read to you. They could take the scriptures, they could read, listen to a sermon, they could evaluate, is this biblical or unbiblical? And evaluate the preacher, and you should be doing it this morning too. If I've got unbiblical things, then you should let me know about that afterwards, right? That's what makes people noble. Know God, know his word, and able to evaluate these things right or wrong, biblical or unbiblical. And you know, it's also just a reminder to me, it doesn't make a difference where people are, what church they go to. Oftentimes, people, God might have elect people there just waiting for the gospel to be preached so that they can respond. So it's also for us a sort of a rebuke to make sure we can go and do it in any place, in any church, God might have his elect. So these three churches in Macedonia were really good examples of New Testament churches. and what they should look like and what they should be about. And when you read these letters, okay, make no mistake, they all had their little problems too. And we should also learn from that. But nonetheless, they were great examples all in all to follow. Many epistles start with theology and then go into how to practically live that out. Because good theology should lead to godly lifestyles. But you know what? Sometimes it doesn't, because we don't always apply what we should. But then when you have bad theology, it seldom leads to a good and godly lifestyle. Even in rare situations, it sometimes do happen where people just have a little bit of truth, yet they are following God and obeying Him. And that's no different than today. Within our city and our country and our cultures, we have many churches, some good and excellent, but we have to be honest, for the majority, some are actually really bad and unbiblical. There's a lot of abuse going on in some of these churches. And some of them are more of a social club that's trying to manipulate people out of their possessions or their money or whatever. But this morning we're going to start to look at some marks of a good and biblical church, of which the Thessalonian church was an excellent example, but also a realistic one. And hopefully that will help us here as Christians at Redeemer Fellowship to become more effective and exemplary in the years ahead. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1 this morning for our scripture reading. And we will be dealing with a part of that this morning. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in K, but in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So let us start this morning by looking at the authors of the book, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. All right, so obviously the missionaries were Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. The people, Paul and Silvanus, obviously came from a church at Antioch, in Syria, and not to be confused with Antioch in Pisidia, which was in Galatia. Paul, formerly known as Saul, was the zealous Christian persecuting Pharisee that got saved on the road to Damascus, as we know in Acts 9. He then became the most influential New Testament missionary, church planter, pastor, and writer. He wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. And humanly speaking, he lived the most exemplary Christian life in the New Testament, a life worth imitating, I think, for all of us. Paul imitated Christ, and the Thessalonians imitated Paul and Christ. Now, on Paul's first missionary journey, his traveling companion and fellow gospel worker and preacher was Barnabas, according to Acts 13:2. His other name was also Joseph, And we see that he was a Levite and he was born in Cyprus. He was part of the diaspora Jews born in a Greek community that we looked at the introduction. We see that in Acts 4:36, he's referred to as Joseph. He was a godly and a generous man. He sold a piece of land and gave the proceeds to the church. And at that stage, there was also Mark or John Mark, and he was Barnabas's cousin, according to Colossians 4:10. But halfway through their first missionary journey, Mark deserted them. So obviously you can think on the second journey, Paul was not that keen to take Mark with him again. And that caused quite a split between Paul and Barnabas. Paul chose Silas or Silvanus as his new companion because he was a guy already in the church. He was well known to the church. He ministered in the church and he had a testimony of a godly and faithful Christian leader. And obviously as Paul took Silas or Silvanus with him, they traveled through Cilicia and that's where Timothy basically joined them in Lystra. And all three of them ended up at the church in Thessalonica, where they planted the church and evangelized both the synagogue and the pagans around the city. Barnabas, from his side, took his cousin, and he sailed away to Cyprus, which was his home country or his home island, and they started doing evangelism and church planting there, building up the churches there. So God used even the split between two brothers to just further his work in different areas. As we said, Silvanus was a faithful and godly man. He later also teamed up with Peter and became his writer in 1 Peter 5:12. Silas was not a lone ranger kind of a guy. You get a lot of people in ministry who are. They don't like to work with others. They want to be their sort of a law unto themselves and just do their own thing. Silas was not like that. He always looked for the more gifted men, the good preachers, the eloquent preachers, and he joined them. If you think back at my time at Grace Community Church, it's like a Phil Johnson to John MacArthur. You know, it's a guy that just quietly supports the more prominent guy in ministry. And Edmund Hebert wrote in a book, In Paul's Shadow, The Friends and Foes of the Great Apostle. He gives us some interesting insights into the life of Silas. As a prophet and leading member of the early Jerusalem church, he had eminent qualifications to be Paul's co-worker in the furtherance of the gospel. He gladly worked in cooperation with others as their willing and effective assistant. As a capable and dependable worker, Silas had the difficult task of assisting men whose dominating personalities always overshadowed him. So he had to be quite a humble guy in this sense. In order to be their true collaborator, he had to possess qualities approaching those of his more gifted friends, yet he had to be willing to take second place while working with him. Silas did have the willingness thus to efface or to make himself of no account in the service of the Lord. He was willing to step back that the more prominent guys could get the shine, if you want to call it that, or to do the more flashy work. He would be the guy at the back, sitting in the background, working hard, but you wouldn't really see it. But Silas was not a mediocre or colorless individual by any means. Although he was overshadowed by the more brilliant men with whom he worked, we must not lose sight of his true greatness. He was indeed one of the leading men among the brethren, according to Acts 15:22. So he was very gifted, and he had a lot of leadership abilities as well. And obviously then the last man of the three missionary musketeers was Timothy. And there's a lot to say about him, and in English you actually miss the compound of his name. In Hebrew it's actually Timotheos, theos meaning God, so his name actually means to honor God. And that's exactly what he did. Sometimes when people are given names, it's strange sometimes how they live up to it, or for the better or the worse. And we see both in Scripture. But Timothy actually did live a life honoring to God. He came from a mixed marriage, ethically and spiritually speaking. His mother and grandmother were godly believers, while his dad was probably an unsaved Greek. He was Paul's most notable disciple. He traveled with him on his second and third missionary journeys. He stayed near Paul with his first Roman imprisonment. He later served in Ephesus and spent some time in prison. Paul's first letter to Timothy was while he was ministering to the church at Ephesus, instructing him regarding life in the church. In his second letter, Paul called Timothy to be strong and faithful and to preach as he faced death and was about to turn his ministry over to Timothy. Timothy was in many ways a little Paul in spirit and heart and in attitude. The only difference was Timothy was still a young man, and he was still insecure, and he wasn't as bold and fearless as Paul, and that's why Paul had to constantly encourage him. You know, and if I think back on my own life as a young believer, we all need that, and Paul was that to Timothy. He constantly encouraged him to stand strong, to use his gifts, and not to fall back. Hebert also believes that Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry and that Paul also most likely circumcised him. And the circumcision was done to have more opportunities with the Jews and access to the synagogues and when they lodged with the Jews when they did their outreaches. Because if they knew he came from a Jewish mother and he wasn't circumcised, they would have just said, hey, you forsook your heritage and you're not welcome in our house or in the synagogues. So that's why Paul decided to circumcise him. It's strange because in the book of, I think it's Galatians, Paul decided he wasn't going to circumcise Titus just because of the Judaizers. So it depends on the circumstances where Paul made his decisions. But if Timothy had to just minister where he lived, it wouldn't have been necessary for him to be circumcised. But since he went to cities where he went into synagogues and lodged with Jews, that made it beneficial for him to be circumcised, and that's why Paul did it. So these three men planted the church in Thessalonica, and they had a deep love for them and a greater desire to see them remain steadfast in the faith and to see them grow and mature. They really was concerned for their spiritual well-being. In contrast to that, you know, you can go to so many churches today, and there's only two things that they're really concerned about. I want you on my membership rolls, and I want you to give. Other than that, we don't really care about you. That's the attitude of a lot of churches, even in our city. But that's usually a sign either of a false church or, at best, a biblically weak church, made up either of useless leaders and filled with many unconverted members. And you can go and visit them. You'll see it. Our city is not above that standard either. But not so with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These guys and the Thessalonian church was the real deal. The letter to the church is written to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. So the church is not made up of the social, the sprinkled, or the confused. It's made up of the chosen who has responded to the gospel in repentance, faith, and obedience. Those called out ones are the ones called out of the world, out of darkness, and out of idolatry. The church is made up of the saved and those striving to be holy. Not the perfect, but those striving and longing to be. All right? And that's all of us. None of us are perfect, but like Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That should be our striving, although we all know we fall horribly short in it. So this morning we will look at maybe a 2, 3, or 4-part series, depending on how quickly I can get through it, covering the first 10 verses of chapter 1, and we're going to look at the 7 marks of an exemplary and biblical church. So I'm going to read them to you so you know where we're heading. So the first mark is loved and chosen by God, verse 4. Have believed the biblical gospel and has been transformed by it, number 2. Third is in God, in Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. Number four is they've turned from their idols, their old lifestyle, they've left it behind. They became imitators of Christ and biblical examples to others, especially in the fields of works of faith, labors of love, steadfastness of hope, evangelism, missions, faith in God, and serving the true and living God. They were really exemplary in that, and they were people of the Word. You don't just see the gospel, you also see that they really consumed by the Word of God. They knew it. They applied it. And then the last mark is they are eagerly awaiting Christ's return in verse 10. So these are some good marks of a biblical church that we're going to be looking at over the next month or two, as often as Isaac can get me in here. So let's start with verse 1 and 2. We see that the missionaries thank God regularly for the church of Thessalonica. And there were very specific things, as we just mentioned above now, that made these ecclesia, these chosen ones, that made them worth following. So we will look at these points that Paul thanked God for. And that's, quite frankly, the marks that we should be striving for. So in a certain sense, Isaac, I know, would have broken it down verse by verse, and that's the normal way to do it. I'm a little bit abnormal, so I'm going to try and do it chronologically. I'll take Isaac's advice what to do or not to do later on, but for now, let's start there. So the first mark of an exemplary and biblical church is what? They are loved and chosen by God, verse 4, right? As these missionaries looked at the very evidently transformed lives of the Thessalonians, it was very clear to them that these people were loved and chosen by God. I don't think God gave them special revelation who was elected. No, it was just evident to them how they responded to the gospel and how their lives were transformed. That made it clear to them about these people's election. Those foreknown, elected, predestined, and chosen by God will respond positively when the gospel is preached clearly, and then they will repent and believe. It will also lead to very evident changes in their attitudes and the lives of those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything about them will change radically. Now, for some, it will be immediately, and for others, it might be a gradual process. But in both cases, at the end of that, you will see people will change radically if you get saved, especially if you've lived a very pagan lifestyle, you know, because people come from very different backgrounds. Maybe you are a Timothy who grew up in the church, and it might not be as evident. Or you may be a really a wild child who's lived a very wild and wicked life, and then it will be very evident. But doesn't matter what background you come from. Those close to you, your friends, your family, your co-workers, they will be able to see it once it's happened. No two ways about it. That transformation will be very evident to all. Those who abuse drugs and alcohol and was totally controlled by it will stop and start living a spirit-filled life that is controlled by the Spirit. Those who were addicted to porn, sex, and other perversities and abusing people for their own pleasure will stop and start loving and serving others with their newfound spiritual gifts. So you go from abuse to service. Those who were lazy bums and loafers, living off others or living off the government, or even if you were a thief, will stop stealing and bumming and start working so that you can even help those in need. So wherever the gospel comes in and transforms people, you will see that change is taking place in all areas of people's lives, no matter what their addictions or their idols used to be. And in verse 9 of chapter 1, we see there that the Thessalonians, not all of them came from the synagogue. There we see that they forsook idols, so they were idol worshippers, whatever that entailed for them, if it was sexual promiscuity or whatever, because that's oftentimes what went into their idolatrous and pagan worship. So they came out of it, they stopped it, and they started to live for the true and living God. And this is how we know that they were part of the true and universal Christ Church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said that he will build his church. And to Paul and his companions, this local church were very clearly part of that church that Jesus was building on earth because of the way that they were transformed. Another clear indication of people being the elect of God is that their new lives are characterized by a very evident thing, holy living. Because that is the very reason why God elected people is to be holy in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to be witnesses, to evangelize them so that their souls could be saved in order to spend eternity in heaven with God. Now, there's two verses that I think makes it very clear. All right, Deuteronomy 7:6-8 says the following, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept his oath which he swore to your fathers, that's why he elected you." Ephesians 1:4-5 says the following, Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. All right. These verses make it clear that God's predestining and choosing happened before the world even began and before they or we could do anything good or bad. And that choice of God was solely based on what? His love for us. It's nothing we did, not how smart or handsome or attractive we are. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It's clearly his love for us that he chose us. We're not better than any for that. We are a bunch of nobodies. But he chose us nobodies to be holy. Therefore, we respond to his call and live holy lives because that's what the elect do. If you don't do it, you go contrary to your nature. We see also in Philippians 2, it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is who? God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So if you develop a desire for salvation and to start to fear God, it happens because of what? God is working in your heart, enabling you to seek after him. It is his predetermined plan being worked out. We see this especially when he referred to Jesus' death on the cross in Acts 2:32. See there? Yep. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Well, whatever happened, the good or the bad, it's not outside of God's plan. Everything that we do, even our sin, God incorporates into his plan to bring about his purposes. We can't derail him. We might get punished for our sin, but we can't derail God's plan. As they said on Facebook oftentimes, "My friend, you're not that powerful, if you thought you were." All right? Acts 13:48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed." And I think this was also true of the Thessalonian believers. As soon as Paul preached, the chosen and the appointed, they believed and got saved. And they started living as new creations, as sons and daughters of the light. Now the sanctification process started. They were chosen out of the dark to be a testimony of God's goodness and kindness and to be a witness and a light in the dark world. That naturally brings us to our second point. Since they were chosen, that caused them to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith. And that is our second mark of an exemplary church. So we're going to look at verse 4 and 5 and 6 now. They have been, they have believed the biblical gospel and has been transformed by it. Let's read that. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is the gospel a big issue? You know, we can totally just miss that. Why? Because when you look at especially Matthew 24, Jesus talks about false Christs, false prophets, false gospels. We see it today, prosperity gospels. And we think, and a lot of churches go like, but why are people not growing? Because they've got a false gospel. The contents of the gospel is really important that we get it right. Because a lot of people always ask, why are people not growing? Well, if you look at them, it's because they're not in Christ. They might be in a church, they might be in a denomination, but they're not in God and in Christ. They have never been born again. They're part of a system, but they're sitting as dead individuals in that system. And then you can go nowhere. You will never grow. You will never mature. You will never become effective. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul talks about a form of godliness, but it has denied its power. It's like you've got a gospel, but there's no power in it. And that's what a false gospel would do. That's what the effect it will have on the church. You will see people coming year after year after year and never growing, never maturing, and they just sit in the same kind of sins and hopelessness that they've been for the last 10 or 20 years. But that's what happened when you have a false gospel. And that probably will lead also to a false church. And that will make your church ineffective and powerless. That's why it's so important to look at this point. So I'm going to spend a bit of time on these six points. I doubt it if I'll cover them all this morning, probably next time more of them. But let's see how far we can get. So it says the gospel came not just in word. So the first way that it came was in word. The gospel of Jesus Christ in its most basic form is in words. It is the good news that the sinless Christ, who was God, came to die for a vile and worthless sinner, such as myself, to save me from my sin and eternity in hell, and he promises me eternal salvation. I think that's as compact as you can get it. Or you can make it even shorter than that. It's a simple exchange. Jesus took my sins on himself and paid for it and gave me his righteousness, right? In fancy terms, they call it substitutionary atonement. And the New Testament writers, you know, when you see how they explain the gospel, there's so many angles that they come from. 1 Timothy 1:15 says the following: it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That was one of Paul's views on it. 1 John 4:9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might have life through him. What life? Eternal life. Because we all have normal life, but we need to be born again to get spiritual life. And that's what he came to do for us. John 12:46 says, the words of Jesus, I came as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. All right? You are transformed from the domain of darkness to light. And then probably the most famous section on the gospel, I think, is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. It says there, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Christ's death and resurrection was prophesied in Scripture. It happened exactly as it was prophesied. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us that we are helpless sinners, condemned to hell and death, in need of a Savior. It's the good news that we can get saved, the Evangelion. Our God, in His mercy, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sacrificial lamb to be slaughtered in our place, to die for our sins, to set us free from the bondage and the consequences of sins. In chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives us some more detail concerning the gospel ministry in Thessalonica. And around it, you see quite a few words like suffering, afflictions, shameful treatment, toil, labor, much conflict, done to please God, sharing their lives. But we look at that later. So wherever the gospel came, there was problems, there was punishment, there was difficult for the people bringing it. Quite a bit unlike our situation nowadays, right? I can preach, Isha can preach, there's no punishment and people throwing us with stones, or yet, anyway. It's a lot safer. But in the day of Paul, it was really hard. I mean, life was difficult for him. The missionaries had it hard. We are a lot softer than they are, I think. But anyway, so let's look in detail at these phrases. We'll start with in word. The word is there, logos, you know that well. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. These are the words of Jesus Christ and God found in Holy Scriptures. And as they are preached faithfully and in context, the elect responds. That is the normal ordained means for salvation. These words of God are powerful enough to save and transform any human being by faith through Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15 also says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Probably about 10 years ago, there was a guy that worked with me, and I asked him, how did you get saved? And he says, no. There in our church, a guy came and he played so passionately on the guitar, I got saved. And I don't know, I was a little bit taken aback by that. Really? Music? A guitar? But a lot of churches, people think that's how you get saved, but it is not. It's through the gospel being preached, you hearing words, you're responding to it in faith, and that's how you get saved. You know, but out there, there is a lot of ways that people think they can get saved, but it's false conversions. In the words of Christ, which he explained his life, his death, and resurrection, which leads to salvation and ultimately changes our works and makes us useful in the kingdom. Hebert said the following, he said, the gospel certainly was made known to the Thessalonians through the instrumentality of human words. That Christian message cannot be transmitted through mere forms or rituals. It is an intelligent message that must be made known through well-chosen and appropriate terminology in making known to men His saving grace. God uses men, not angels, recipients themselves of the same grace, who can give testimony with their lives as with their lips. But the gospel is not transformingly communicated through mere words, however brilliant or eloquent or imposing they may be. Mere rhetorical skill apart from the spiritual dynamic of the message can never achieve such a result. End quote. But after the canon of Scripture was complete, we don't receive any new forms of revelation anymore. Therefore, our final authority now is the Word of God and of Christ as found in Scripture. That's why John 17:17 says, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. So it saves us, it sanctifies us. That's what we run to. We don't have our own ideas about how to do church. We run to the Word of God, and that tells us how to do church. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is full of examples, and even the book of Thessalonians. There's a lot of instruction how to run a church, how to do it. It never tells you how many members you need, how many finances you need, but it tells you how to deal with the people, because if their hearts are right, all these other things should in time flow out of it. But if you're just pushing for numbers and money, you will go nowhere slowly all the time. All right? But there's just one warning we need to heed that I found very interesting. If we idolize the word of God and it never brings us to Christ as the only giver of life, we will miss the boat to eternal life. If the word of God and the gospel don't bring us into a personal relationship with Christ, we will be studying the word in vain. And that was Jesus' warning to the legalistic Pharisees in John 5, 39 and 40. He says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life." Very interesting verse, isn't it? So the scriptures are powerful. They are God's words, but they must lead you to a person, all right? Jesus Christ, because he's the one who's saving us. But the Pharisees just studied the word. They wanted to argue about words and, you know, this woman has been married to seven brothers. Who's she going to be with in the eternal life? And, you know, they just argued about nonsense. And that's why I think Jesus rebuked them. This leads us to our second point. The gospel did not just come in words, but also in power. Many books have been written through the ages and have been very informative and entertaining, quite frankly. But none is transformative and powerful like the Bible. Many religions require that you do this or that, and they offer you support and brotherhood to a certain extent. But no other religion and book can offer you what true Christianity and the Bible can. It offers you forgiveness of sin and a sure eternity in heaven. And that is at the heart of the gospel message and Christianity. No other religion can offer you that. No other book can offer you that. No other book can transform you like Christ and the scriptures. And the gospel is extremely powerful. We who are sitting here this morning and have been saved by it can all attest to that. We were all vile sinners at some point in time, you know. We are not like those who we just were born into God. Born into Christianity. We were just good from the word go. I've heard people say that. I'm like, I know my own life. My parents struggled with me. I look at my beautiful little daughter and she's a reprobate too. We are all born in sin. We just don't fall into Christianity and salvation. No, it never happens. Although some people think that way. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Right? Paul was powerfully saved on the road to Damascus. And because of his personal experience, he could personally and honestly testify with full conviction of the power of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save sinners. He was trying to kill believers. He thought he was doing God a favor till God sort of slapped him right out of his shoes and says, "What are you doing? Stop doing it. You're persecuting the one you think you are serving. Stop it." And he was miraculously transformed on the road to Damascus. And that was also the case with the Thessalonian believers. They were powerfully saved out of various forms of idolatry and out of the synagogues. And maybe it is also the reason why they became such powerful and effective witnesses of the gospel. Since they were personally and powerfully transformed by the gospel through Paul, they must have probably imitated maybe his style and also became powerful witnesses in turn that turned their city and their region upside down, because that's what they did. After Paul left them, they didn't just sit there and hibernate, us three more, no more, close the door. No. They were effective, they were growing, and they were reaching their community, their city, and the whole region of Macedonia. Now, what is the source of this power? Well, I think you should know that by now. It's Nahum 1:3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. And your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. But God is not just power to shatter the enemy, he is also powerful and mighty to save the sinner. Not true? Isaiah 63:1b says, who is the one majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. God is the one who does the saving. Whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, God is behind everything. Like Paul, we always minister in the power of God, no matter what the circumstances. It is by no way of strength of our own. And you know, I think a lot of churches think the pastor has got some majestic kind of power, right? I had a strange encounter at work just after I came back from seminary. There was a dear black lady who was in charge of our cleaning department. And we got on very well. But I remember one morning, I walked past her, and she says, Pastor, can you just kiss my ring and bless it? And I thought, maybe she comes from a background where they think the power's got some special kind of power. And I'm like, my dear, I don't have any power to bless your ring or your marriage. If you obey God, he will bless it. But I don't have any power to offer you. But I think some people think that way. And I was really taken aback by that. And I just walked and I was thinking, yo. But that depends what the background you're coming from. Because if that's the background you used to, that's what you're going to expect. But your thinking might be unbiblical or not informed by the Bible, rather through your culture maybe or your own personal convictions. And it can be wrong. So that's what's why we must make sure we know what the Word of God says and not our own desires or feelings. Like Paul, he says there, we minister the gospel in the word of truth and in the power of God. 2 Corinthians 6:7. But when we get saved, God gives us a spirit of power to live for him and to spread his gospel. You know, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us as the redeemed, as born-again people, a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. When we get saved, we don't have to sit there under our little things and, oh, sorry, I live. You know, you get people like that. I think I was like that. I never had an opinion before I got saved. I was just under the radar. And then once I got saved, I had an opinion, unfortunately. Sometimes very ignorant, arrogant, and ill-informed in my younger days. And a lot of people experienced it, unfortunately. But hopefully I've left some of it behind. So we see here that the word dunamai, the Greek word here, is also what we get the word dynamite from. It's powerful, it's explosive. But the power of the gospel is not destructive, it's salvific. And that caused the missionaries to reach the cities and to turn it upside down, as the gospel was transforming people. But that also caused division in families, in communities, in cities. And that's why you had riots. Those who were saved and not saved. The ones were jealous of the other ones. The Jews, they didn't want to lose people from the synagogue to the church. And then they would cause riots. We're well familiar with riots. People want something or don't want something. Or they're unhappy with this or unhappy with that. You know, it was no different in the day of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And no one can stop the power of the triune God and his kingdom to transform people and redeem them throughout the world. It is like Jesus said in the gospel, he compared the kingdom to a mustard seed. It's the very smallest seed of all, but it continuously grows until it's extremely large, a tree in which all the birds of the heavens can sit in. It becomes extremely large, and that's where the kingdom is heading. But God can also do that for anyone sitting here this morning and who have not been saved yet. Anyone who's got a desire for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, to have their conscience cleared and want to spend an eternity in heaven rather than hell, all you have to do this morning is cry out to God and repent of your sinful and wicked ways and believe on his Son, and he promises to answer that prayer. Romans 10:13. He says there, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the invitation to everybody. And God can do that powerful work in your heart and in your life if that's your desire. But why would he do that? And in what power? That brings us to point number C. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, you might just ask, but have we just not just answered that question in the point before? Wasn't it God who saves? Yes, it is. But God performs his salvific work through the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is always active in the lives of people as God transformed them based on the finished work of his Son. When he started saving the people at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. 3,000 were baptized. Who was working there? The Holy Spirit. God through his Holy Spirit. And when you look at the New Testament, in the Holy Spirit and in power, occurs so frequently that you can basically not even separate them. It's the same concept. It's the Holy Spirit that supplies us with the internal power to work for him and for his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It's not us. It's not our smart, our clever ideas because we got saved. No, it's God. After salvation, we don't trust in our own strength and in our goodness anymore because we realize we don't have any. It's all of God. It's his power indwelling us, nobody's. The all-powerful God saves us and then enables us to work powerfully in his kingdom. His kingdom will go forth in his power and will expand. That strength is deposited by God in our inner man through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:16, he says there, that he, God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And when that happens, it also overflows to the outside in powerful works of faith. God enables us to do very powerful things for him. And that was also true for the Thessalonian church. To this end, we see in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we also pray for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for the goodness and the power of faith with power. The work of faith with power. So we see that the work of faith is there with power. And what does it look like in our daily lives? Scripture has got a few interesting ways. What would your life and mine look like when we really live by the Spirit and by his power? All right? Very interesting verse that I found in Micah 3:8. What does it look like? It says there, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of God, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. So one of those powerful and brave things that we would do if we're spiritful and filled with the power of God is address visible sin and rebellion against God. All right? It's not something we like to do, but the Old Testament prophet, and I think it's no different in the New Testament, that's what the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, right? And if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it will also upset us when we see visible people living against God and in rebellion against him. We'll address it. Now, obviously, we must do it with love and kindness, but sometimes people don't respond to it, and sometimes the prophets were a little bit more forceful, right? But that's one thing we would do. Micah is a great example for us to that, but maybe a warning there for us that Jesus said, first take out the lock out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of someone else's eye. The second work that we will do if we're filled with the Spirit is seen in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and what? You shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So the second thing that will happen if we will be effective and bold witnesses for Christ, especially in evangelism, locally and internationally. But that is also seen powerfully in the preaching of the gospel. That's the third thing in Romans 15:19, where Paul says, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about As far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So we will be evangelists and we will preach. The fourth thing that we will be doing when we are spirit-filled and full of the power of God is seen in Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, Jesus went about doing good and healing when he was filled with the Spirit and power. But since I'm personally of the conviction that the gift of signs and wonders have ceased, the only thing left for us to do is what? To do good. Where we have the opportunity, especially first in the church, and also when we have opportunity outside the church, to do good. That's also a flowing out of that. The fifth thing we will do when we spirit-filled is Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we are filled with the Spirit and with power, we have unending hope. You know, we should never become hopeless. And then the sixth thing we should do is to display righteousness, joy, and peace. For a true citizen of the kingdom should not focus on food and drink or on gluttony and drunkenness, but rather on righteousness, joy, and peace. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Andrew Young in his commentary said the following. Paul knew that only God could open the minds of sinful people to understand and believe the gospel, and he relied totally upon the Spirit to use his plain preaching of the cross of Christ as a vehicle for his mighty work. And there we see those two passages, 1 Corinthians 2:4 and John 16:7, where it says there that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin when he comes. So the Holy Spirit uses his own inspired writings to convict and convince unholy people of their need for a perfect Savior, to cleanse them from all the ungodliness. And that is what clear, biblical, and faithful preaching does. Yes, yet sadly, so many churches and preachers shy away from it because they don't want to offend anyone and lose numbers or money. Yet it is this very thing that will destroy a church in the long run. It will make it useless, worldly, immature, and ineffective. And then he remarks, he says, in preaching at Thessalonica, Paul was aglow with Christian passion. It was manifested in him by the Holy Spirit. He knew that this was a good sign concerning God's saving purpose towards the Thessalonians. Before coming to Thessalonica, Paul had known the restraint of the Holy Spirit. He stopped him from going to a few other places to preach. But when he came here, the Holy Spirit encouraged him. He let him there. He let him preach. And he could see the fruits. But now he was deeply conscious that the Spirit was making the message powerful and effective. And it was seen in the life of the Thessalonians believers. So I think that's where we will stop this morning. We'll continue with the three other points on the next time. But yeah, I think it gives us some wonderful encouragement as a church, what we should be about, what we should be doing, how we should do things, what we should be addressing, right? I think a lot of things for us to think about and to pray about. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word that is powerful. You are powerful, your word is powerful, and you use weak and fragile people and vessels like ourselves to do your work and to achieve your goals and purposes. And we thank you for that. Thank you that we can be part of your church. Thank you that we can use our gifts. And thank you that we as a church can come together to learn and to grow and to mature. Help us to be more effective in the areas that we've looked at this morning. Help us to grow in those areas that we are weak. Help us to maybe forsake the sins that we've been holding on for so long. And help us to live holy lives that is glorifying to you and that's a light to the dark world out there around us. And might people look at our lives and see that we are very different, and might they also ask then, what is the hope within us? And give us opportunities to explain to them the hope of Christ in us, that it doesn't just clean us and make us useful here on earth, but also give us eternal hope in heaven. And that keeps us going. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his powerful work in our hearts and in our lives. And we thank you for his amazing work on the cross, what he had to suffer to set us free. And we thank you for that in his precious name. Amen.